All right, so as we push ever closer to Passover, I'd like to look at repentance today. In preparation for removing the leaven from our home, seeking out all the crumbs, getting all the leavening products we've accumulated since last year, I have a question. Are we focusing on the leaven inside? Perhaps we're still carrying some around from last year. I don't know. I know it's happened to me in years past. Because when it comes to leaven, it never seems to fail. You always seem to find some during or after the spring holy days. Now, maybe I shouldn't talk in general terms. Pat always seems to find something that before or after. It doesn't seem to fail. It doesn't matter how hard I clean, something seems to come up. Perhaps it's a meatball in the back of the freezer, a graham cracker in the pantry. Now that I got little ones, a Cheerio in the sofa. It's everywhere. So with that said, I think we all should remember that while we're cleaning, it's not bread that God's concerned about, right? I think sometimes we can get focused in too much on the bread. And I want to take a look at an example of where Jesus Christ had to clear up with his disciples. He was using a bread analogy, and they took him seriously. So let's look over at Mark 8, and we're going to actually read Mark 8, 11 through 21. Nothing different here. The Pharisees had Jesus hemmed up. They were disputing with him what they always do. So in Mark 8, beginning in verse 11, it says, "And the Pharisees came out to dispute with him, Jesus Christ, seeking from him a sign, testing him. But he sighed deeply in the spirit. And he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread with them, and they didn't have but one loaf with them in the boat. And then he charged them, saying, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we brought no bread? But Jesus said, do you not perceive, nor do you understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes to see, do you not see? And having ears to hear, do you not hear? And he said, and do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many basketful of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. He said, oh, I missed a slide, I think. He said, also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many basketful of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 7. So he said to them, how is it you don't understand? They were missing the point. They were focusing in on the bread. In Matthew's account, it finishes with, then they understood that he didn't tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That's found in Matthew 16:12. So that brings us to the next question. What is the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Let's flip over to Luke 12 and have a look. What was Jesus Christ actually trying to say? He says, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people are gathered together so that they trample one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whoever has spoken in the dark, it will be heard in the light. And whatever you have spoken in the ear, in the inner rooms, it will be proclaimed on the housetops. In this case, Jesus Christ said the leaven was hypocrisy. But that's not the only way that the leaven analogy was used. Paul used to like to use the leaven analogy also. And he used it with the Corinthian church, who had some major problems at times, one of them being sexual immorality. Let's take a look at that one. Paul had to straighten out the Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to read verses 6 through 7. Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, your glorying's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the leaven. Get rid of it, that you may be a new lump, since you're truly unleavened. Now, Paul said this because of the sexual immorality that was taking place. And not only that, it was a known fact. They weren't doing anything about it, the congregation, that is. Verse 1 tells us that. Verse 1, Paul says, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality that's not even named among the Gentiles. And then forces Paul to say in verse 2, are you puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who's done this deed might be taken away from you? They should have been upset, shouldn't they? But that wasn't their reaction. Wasn't their reaction at all. I read a great article in Life, Hope, and Truth that put it this way. It says it's as if they were boasting. They were boasting of their tolerance of putting up with sin. That makes sense to me, really. When you think about it, and we look around the world scene today, there's a lot of people that are tolerant with things they shouldn't be, especially sin. We can look at mainstream Christianity and see they are tolerating a lot of things they shouldn't. Things that Paul's talking about right here. Well, Paul wasn't having any of it. And in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 5, he says this. He felt the need to remind them. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Now that statement all on its own, it should at least force us to ask the question. Out of context, just reading it, it should at least force us to ask the question, why was Jesus Christ sacrificed for us? For our sin. Jesus Christ didn't die a terrible death and take on our sin so we could keep sinning. That's the point. But this isn't the only way that Paul used the analogy. He also used it with the Galatian church, who were being led astray by false brethren, false teaching. Paul told them, he said, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion doesn't come from him who calls you. And then he gives the Galatians the same warning. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, I didn't really want to turn there because I want to finish in 1 Corinthians 5:8. Because Paul gives a conclusion to the matter. In 1 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, therefore, because of this, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of truth and sincerity. Now, I mentioned a few minutes ago, it's not bread that God's concerned about. And that's true, it's not. But that doesn't mean we don't have a physical responsibility to move leaven from our house. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is commanded, God tells us, to get it out. But I would sure hope none of us ever look at it like that. It's a gift. It is a gift to deepen our spiritual understanding. And God certainly teaches us some deep spiritual lessons through this observance. It enhances our sight. If you remember my analogy from my acronym, I mean from the last message I gave. It enhances our spiritual insightfulness. That's what it does. You know, in my last message, I talked about being spiritually disoriented. I talked about two instances, one with Buddy Holly, one with Patsy Cline. There's many more we could have talked about. The list is unfortunately long when it comes to people who've died from being spatially disoriented. Right? JFK Jr. and Kobe Bryant are two of the more famous ones. But the list of people that have succumbed to that effect is long. But you know, there's an interesting fact. In almost every case, had the pilot recognized what was happening, he could have avoided the disaster and death most of the time. I came across a great article when I was researching this from a certified flight instructor. And he pointed this out. They asked the question, he said, when are the pilots the most safest? And he said, when he first signs off a new pilot, that's when they're the safest. New pilots, as soon as they get their license, they're the safest. The article went on to continue to ask the question, well, when are they the most not unsafe? When are they the least safe? And he stated this. He said, it's not uncommon for a private pilot, as they gain more hours of experience, to become more relaxed. And procedurally, they start to get sloppy, he said. He said, oh, it starts off slowly. Maybe it's forgetting to use the checklist during pre-check and engine runoff. Maybe it's the look out the window technique to check for weather. It's complacency, right? We talked about complacency last time. We looked at the Church of Laodicea. We said, wow, what a great example they are of somebody being, or a group of people being spiritually disoriented. They thought that they were doing fantastic, right? They were prospering even. The scripture said they're in need of nothing. Yet, Jesus Christ saw it completely different, didn't he? He saw them about to die if they didn't take action, lose their spiritual life. They were unaware that they were being complacent in their spiritual lives. They were unaware they were in this death spiral. We determined that complacency is a killer, didn't we? It's a silent killer. It sneaks up on us. You remember the definition for complacency? It's a feeling of contentment or self-satisfaction. Everything's great, especially when it's coupled with the unawareness of danger, trouble, or controversy. We think everything is great when we shouldn't think everything is great. Left unchecked, it's easy to succumb to. We talked about the remedy for being spiritually disoriented, and that was the acronym SIGHT, spiritual insightfulness. And we get that by guiding, by honoring God's truth, don't we? That's what gives us our ability to discern, to recognize when we're in trouble, and to make a course correction to avoid any disaster or death. You know, when we're new in the faith, when we're newly baptized, we seem to be hyper-focused at times, don't we? Just like a new pilot, checking and rechecking everything. I can remember the first time Carrie and I kept the days of unleavened bread. Y'all, we spent 3 solid days, and I'm not kidding, 10 hours, 12-hour days. We flipped the house apart. I think kids thought we were crazy. We already had the big leavening products were gone. They were completely gone. We tore the house apart to the point of exhaustion. I can remember thinking when it was over, I'll never eat leaven again. Never. It's easier than going through this every year, right? But like the rest of us, an hour, a day, 2 days max, probably after the days of unleavened bread, we're right back to eating it again. But you know, we were hyper-focused on the bread. And perhaps we missed the spiritual point that came along with these days, the meaning behind the bread. But there's a flip side to being hyper-focused, and that's becoming laxed, complacent in our preparation and cleaning for these days. You know, being hyper-focused comes with its own problems, like we just talked about. You missed the spiritual meaning behind it. But losing focus is deadly. It's deadly. So today's message could be considered part two of my last message, talking about spiritual disorientation. Because now that we're going through our self-examination, or have gone through, which was really the main focus last time, perhaps we've discovered some flaws that we need to address, some sin that we need to take care of. If so, then it's time to take action, isn't it? Part of becoming a good pilot is learning to fall back on that training when there is a crisis, so you don't panic, so you're ready for when it happens. You don't ignore the warning signs. You don't ignore the bells and whistles going off. Instead, you have to learn to manage what is an already stressful situation. We're no different being in our spiritual lives when we have to deal with sin or other things. There's the pressures of life that hit us to boot. We have to learn to manage these in what can be a very stressful situation. It's not an easy task. So I titled this message today, Crisis Management. Now that we may discover some flaws, some sin, it's time to take action, isn't it? It's time to change. In other words, it's time to repent. It's crisis management time. Now, first, I'd be remiss if I didn't give thanks to Steve Croft. Steve Croft was, man, he gave me fantastic insight into the subjects. Now, for those of you in here that might not know Steve, I think everybody does. Steve's a retired Air Force pilot and a hurricane hunter. Well, in conversations with talking with Steve, he told me of 2 instances where he experienced this deadly effect. He said the first one was new in his career. He said he was flying out on a night formation in a T-38. Now, you know I'm crazy about airplanes, so I got to stop here. If you don't know what a T-38 is, look it up. I would have had a picture for you, but with the copyright laws, I didn't. It's like a fighter jet. It's got the clear cockpit that goes all the way back. It is an amazing aircraft. It's a bullet. It's a rocket. At any rate, Steve tells me he's flying out on a night formation. He pulls out, and he said, Pat, it was a beautiful night. It was crystal clear. He said, we pull out, I get up in the sky. He said, I can see the stars twinkling in the skies above me. He said, I could see the lights on the ground. He said, I could see the wingtip light of the lead pilot. He said, then all of a sudden, vertigo set in. He said, I didn't know which way was up and which way was down. Steve was disoriented. Now, that's easy to say. Remember, when we say he's disorientated, it's, what he sees and feels isn't matching what's going on. He's thrown off. Fortunately for Steve, he recognized the problem quickly, but it was scary. Thankfully, Steve was experienced enough and highly trained, I might add, to recognize what was going on. And he brought it to the attention of a flight instructor he had flying with him. I thought this was great. He told the flight instructor, he says, "Hey, you got to take the wheels. You got to take the controls. I got vertigo going on up here." And he said, the instructor said, "No, you're going to keep the controls, and we're going to work through this situation." And they did. They worked through the situation, and Steve got back. And I got to be honest with you, I didn't think about this when I was on the phone with Steve, but later as I was sitting back reflecting on the story, what a blessing that was for Steve. I mean, think about it for a minute. He's green as green can be, really, when it comes to flying. He's new flying, and he has this deadly effect in him. Yet he's got a flight instructor with him behind him that was able to work through it. It's amazing. He said the second time it happened to him was later in his career when he was flying C-130s. Which, you know, brings up another point for us, spiritually speaking. You know, it doesn't matter if we're newly baptized. You know, Mr. Sanderlin said something last week. He said, you know, when you're new in the faith and you come out of the waters of baptism, sometimes that's when Satan attacks. It's when he tries to put our head on backwards. And that's true. That happens, right? We all know that happens. But it can happen at any time in this calling we're on. We can be deceived early or later, or have our head put on backwards at least. I mean, we know the scriptures say at some point, even the elect, if possible, even the elect could be deceived. So we always have to be ready. Steve had the ability to recognize what was happening to him both times. And he fell back on his training. And he told me of a three-step process that they used, that the military drilled into their heads to prevent accidents or that lead to death. I'm going to label this as crisis management today. As we go through our self-examination leading into Passover, what is our process for removing those flaws that we find, the sin? Right? You remember the NTSB, their purpose? The sole purpose of the National Transportation Safety Board is to investigate every civil aviation accident in the United States for the purpose of determining the probable cause of the accident. But it's more than that. It's deeper than that. They also look into the events that led up to the accident so they can issue safety recommendations to prevent future occurrences. That's what they're doing. The sole purpose is to look for those fatal flaws and try to remove them from the equation. Well, self-examination is our process of determining the sin in our life, isn't it? Now that we've looked at it, or we're looking at it, we're going through the process right now, and we need to look at the events that led up to those sins, don't we? So we can repent of them. The whole purpose to look for these flaws, for the sin that caused death, is to prevent future occurrences. That's why we do it. You know, the spring holy days, starting with the Passover service, point out to us, they focus on what? The terrible consequences of sin. Death. Every one of us in this room fell under that death penalty. We all fell under it. And that penalty had to be paid. Why? So we could live. But not just live, so we can experience eternal life in the kingdom of God and become a member of his family. God's up to something. He's got a plan, right? He's doing something. He's got a big plan he's doing. Jesus Christ paid that penalty for us. He's the only sinless person who ever lived. Keeping the spring holy days, Passover and the days of unleavened bread, teach us we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to remove sin from our lives and to replace it with sinful behavior. Now make no mistake about it, and I know in this room, we all know it's a gift. I'm not trying to say that you can earn your salvation. You can't. It is a gift. But we understand it. I'm sure many of you, I've been accused before in conversations with other people saying, you're trying to earn your salvation. I'm not. But I have a responsibility to repent, to change, to turn the other way, to make a course correction. This isn't a come-as-you-are gift, is it? And the next 7 days teach us that, the days of unleavened bread. They teach us we just can't come as we are. Cleaning out the leaven teaches us how difficult this process can be. Leaven's in everything. It hides everywhere. Understanding that leaven's a representation for sin during this week lets us know how prevalent it really is, isn't it? But there's a flip side to that also. We're supposed to take in of unleavened bread, aren't we? And what's that represent? Righteousness. Righteousness. Replacing sinful behavior with righteous behavior. That's the lesson of these days. God has us rehearse it every year. Why? To prevent future occurrences. Sin being replaced with righteousness. Only then can God's plan continue. It's the only way it can continue. God has us focus on sin first. Again, I keep having to drive the point. I keep asking the question because it's such a misunderstood question, isn't it? It's so misunderstood by mainstream Christianity. It leads to death, doesn't it? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what we earn. That's what we receive. God didn't want anything to do with that for us. God never had that in his plan. He had a plan if something did happen, but God never wanted us to plan. Mankind chose to take that course. God never let anyone or wanted any of us to take that course. Look at James. We know this well. We know it very well. James 1, chapter 13 through 15. I mean, God never, he has a plan, but this wasn't in it. James says, what's he tell us? Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. He doesn't do it. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and then enticed. Then when sin has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. God's whole purpose is to destroy death, is it not? What's the last enemy? Hades and death are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. That's what he's doing. God doesn't want to condemn anybody. He wants to get rid of death. That's why the plan must start with Passover. Sin must be dealt with first. Now, with this in mind, with the meaning of these days, with what God's doing, let's look at 1 Corinthians 5:7 again for a second. It says, for indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. God the Father and Jesus Christ gave us an incredible gift, didn't they? An incredible gift. But that gift comes with a responsibility. A responsibility to change course, to turn from sin to righteousness. Because unrepented sin leads to death. When we learn of it, sin that is, we must act. Peter kind of brought this out in the day of Pentecost message, didn't he? You remember when the crowds were freaking out? You know, well, you know, what did we do? You know, they were all upset about what they did to Jesus. Or more appropriately put, what their sins did to Jesus. Let's take a look over in Acts 2, verses 37 and through 39. Crowds were all worked up. It says in Acts 2, 37, it says, now when they heard this, the crowds, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? What's the first thing Peter says? Repent. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call. Repentance is the first thing we have to do. Change course. Go the other way. The Greek word for repentance in Acts is metanoeo. It's Strong's 3340. And it means to think differently. To reconsider. To change one's mind. I.e. to repent. To change one's mind for the better. Heartedly. To amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. The Greek English lexicon of the New Testament puts it this way. It says to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. Amazing. It has to be a complete transformation of how we look at things. So using the bread analogy, we're to go from leavened to unleavened, aren't we? That's the from sin to righteousness. This is the lesson and the gift of the holy days. But we have a responsibility, again, to repent to get baptized if we're not, receive the laying on of hands, so we can receive the Holy Spirit, which makes it possible to have this complete change of thought like God thinks. It's not possible without God's Spirit. And that leads us to God, navigating us to Him, if you will, making it possible for us to become part of His family and live in His kingdom for eternity. It's amazing. But pay particular attention to the last part of verse 39 here. It fits our calling perfectly, doesn't it? It says, for the promises to you and to your children. And we know that's true. And to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call. We understand this is a calling. We know that. Mr. Britton Taylor just gave an excellent message on our calling. Right? He went into the details of how God starts small and then it grows into this massive thing that is wonderful and huge. And that's what God's doing. He has a plan. He's not working with the whole world right now. But the beautiful part about God's plan is we know how it ends, don't we? The Fall Holy Days teach us that God's going to call everybody in His and in their time. We're just privileged to be in this small flock now. We're no better, like Mr. Taylor said, we're no better than anybody else by any means. But we are privileged to be in this group. As we enter the spring holidays, then, we have to remember we have a responsibility. And it's a responsibility that God takes very seriously. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 30. We read this all the time. Paul tells us, therefore, whoever eats his bread and drinks his cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood and the body of the Lord. But he tells us how to avoid that. Let every man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. We have to do that. And then he goes on to say, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Point is, we can't ignore our responsibility, can we? We can't lose focus. It's deadly. Let's face it. All of us have issues. There's not one of us that is showing up at the Passover service that doesn't need to fix something. Every single one of us has something to fix. It doesn't exempt us from not going. We have got to go. We go humbly, asking God to help us with the things we're struggling with. And God is willing. It's so much deeper than that. I don't even know an adjective to put in there. He's desiring to help us overcome them. That's what He does. God doesn't want to condemn anybody. That's not His purpose. Hence the Passover and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He didn't go through all that to condemn anybody. But we have a responsibility to start the process. That falls on our shoulders. Look at verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul tells us, he says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned along with the world. Now, I got to be honest with you, this isn't the greatest translation for me. I'm not saying it's a bad translation. I just think there's clearer translations. The word judge is used three times. But there's two different words used for judge here. The first time it's used is the word dikaino. And it brings on kind of a meaning of to discern, not to doubt, to waver. I'm going to show two examples where Jesus Christ used this word. The first one is over in Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to look at verses 2 and 3. He said, Jesus Christ said, when it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern. You know how to dikaino. You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. And then over in Matthew 21:21, he says, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, dikaino, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but you will also say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. Now the second two times the word's used, it's the word krino, closely related. 29:19. At this time, it brings on the more traditional use of the word. Look at it. It's used 88 times just for judge, or to determine, to condemn, to call into question, to go to law. It brings on more of the traditional use for the word judge. The Nelson New King James Study Bible has this to say about verse 31. It says, if we would judge ourselves, God would not need to correct us. But when Christians are unwilling to do this self-examination, dikaino, God himself will chasten them. And then I think the New Living Translation gets it the best. They put it this way. If we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. Yet when we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we would not be condemned along with the world. God does not want to condemn us. Does not. I don't know about you, but this is extremely encouraging to me. We have a loving Father, full of mercy, ready to help, ready to jump in, right? But let's face it, we're behind the wheel. Or we're flying this airplane, however you want to look at it. This isn't the Carrie Underwood song, Jesus Take the Wheel. Jesus doesn't take the wheel. You have the wheel. Any analogy like that, he might be the GPS, but you have to turn it on and you have to follow what he says to get to where you're going. We control the next moves, don't we? So now that we find ourselves maybe navigating in dangerous airspace with a malfunctioning aircraft, what do we do when the warning lights and the buzzers start going off? Because trying to fly a plane and deal with problems can be overwhelming, stressful. Trying to deal with your problems in your life and get through them, living everyday life and fix some of the problems we have to fix, can be overwhelming, can be stressful. Not careful can put us in depression. We have to watch all these things. We need a plan. So here's the three-step process that Steve was telling me about. This is what the United States Air Force drills into their pilots, to be ready when a crisis happens. They want to be ready when it takes place. This is the one I titled Crisis Management. And there's three steps to it. The first one is maintain control. That's the first thing we have to do. If you can't maintain control, there's no sense in going any further, is there? The second is analyze the situation. And the third, once you've done that, is to take the proper action. You know, in researching this, I came across a great article from a United States Air Force colonel. He reinforced exactly what Steve had told me, verbatim. What I call crisis management, their pilot's mantra. That's what it's called. There's actually a fourth step, land the plane as soon as possible. We don't need to worry about that. But he went through it, and he had this to say. I thought this was an excellent article. He says, maintaining aircraft control seems intuitive, but all too often not performing this very important process can lead to catastrophic results. Most aircraft malfunctions, he says, does not require immediate action. But in the event that they do, we have procedures memorized that must be accomplished in rapid succession and order, and most of them will require a detailed, methodical approach to solving the problem and getting the aircraft home safely. He says, where the problems usually arise in the normal, and put that in quotes because he did, in the normal malfunctions, is when the pilot doesn't focus on the basic task of flying the airplane first. He said, instead of letting the flashing lights, the warning bells in the ears, and the unusual noise diminish, some pilots act too quickly and do not analyze the situation before taking proper action. He says, this quick unwarranted action can lead to catastrophic results. But the colonel didn't stop there. He went on to say this. He said, take aircraft out of maintained aircraft control. And you have a pretty good way about handling normal malfunctions in your life. So he's saying we have to maintain control. It's so true, right? What we're talking. First, if we can't maintain control, there's no sense in going any further, really. But that's easier said than done. The colonel gave a couple examples. He said, like around the house, you break a glass, so the car gets dented. Or you get somebody at work, a subordinate at work frustrates you. you receive a nasty email, right? He said, maintaining control and letting the immediate spike of anxiety, fear, or anger diminish, taking an extra moment to calm down, gives you clarity to really think through what just happened so you can take the proper action. He says, quick action might feel like the best approach, but more often, quick action leads to poor decision-making and hurt feelings. That's so true, isn't it? Maintaining control seems like, of course that's what I have to do. Using our plane analogy, just keep flying the plane. Of course, I know I got to keep flying the plane. But that's easier said than done. You know, one of the toughest lessons I think we're going to learn on this Christian walk, our calling, however we want to put that, if not the toughest lesson I think we have to learn, is to maintain control. I mean, think about it for a minute. If it wasn't, we would have come up out of the waters of baptism and had hands laid on us, received God's Holy Spirit, and we wouldn't have sinned. But that didn't happen, did it? Didn't happen. It's not an easy task. And Moses is a great example of this. Mr. Lettier hit this scripture 2 weeks ago. We're going to go over it again. We're going to look at it from a different angle. You remember the story when Miriam and Aaron spoke out against Moses? It had to do with his Ethiopian wife, right? They were all over him. It had Miriam was made a leper for like 10 days, if I remember the story right. Let's take a look at this real quick. It's found over in Numbers 12, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3. It says that Miriam and Aaron spoke out against Moses because of his Ethiopian woman who he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. And this is when Mr. Letty was so right. We have to be so careful about what we say, don't we? Mocking and other things can get us into trouble. But look what it says about Moses. It goes on to say that now Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. That's saying something right there. On the face of the earth. If that wasn't enough, look what he says down in verse 6, 6 through 8. Keep in mind, this is God speaking here. He said, hear now my words, Miriam and Aaron. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in dreams. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. I speak to him face to face. He said, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak out against my servant Moses? Again, great sermon by Mr. Lettier here a week or two ago. But think about this. Look at this for a minute. Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. It's hard even to say he was humble, isn't it? That's a way understatement. And if that wasn't enough, God said he was faithful in all his house. Is there any of us that think we can even fit into that category? I don't think so. Yet even Moses failed to maintain control at the waters of Meribah. Let's take a look. It's found over in Numbers 20. We're going to look at verses 10 through 12. Now, lest we judge Moses too hard right here and we're too hard on him, let's set the background for this, right? I always hate to jump in when somebody's going to get scolded here in a minute. Think about what Moses went through. Moses goes down to Egypt. He's not even there, I don't know how long. Shortly, Pharaoh doubles up the work, triples up the work on the people, and they're already mad at him. Then he brings them out, and they do nothing but grumble and complain. He gets into the wilderness. They don't have enough to eat. They'd rather, why'd you bring us out here to die? Moses takes him up on Mount Sinai. I mean, Moses goes up, gets the Ten Commandments. He's fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He comes down. Aaron's made a calf, and they're all worshiping the calf. He throws and breaks. He's got to go back and fast for another 40 days and 40 nights. He goes back up in the mountain. Then there's Korah's rebellion. And then he's got to deal with his own brother and sister speaking out against him, right? To say Moses was upset, he's way better than what I got a lot of work to do. A lot of work to do. At any rate, let's read the story. It's in Numbers 20. It says, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregations and the animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. Because you did not believe me, to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, because you lost control, therefore you shall not bring the assembly into the land which I've given them. Ouch. Now God was gracious enough to let Moses see it. You know, maintaining control is a tough lesson for us to learn. Like I said, maybe the toughest. Especially when the warning lights and buzzers are going off. When we're under extreme pressure. We don't have to worry about Moses. We know Moses is going to be okay and he's going to hold a high position in the kingdom of God. Transfiguration shows us that, doesn't it? But Moses teaches us an important lesson, doesn't he? Even the humble of us can fall prey if we're not careful, especially when we're under pressure. Oh, God's quick to forgive us when we repent, but sin brings penalties, unintended consequences that we bring on ourselves. We have to learn to maintain control in every situation. Maintaining control can help you say something critical back to your spouse, or perhaps saying something to your children that you'll regret. Responding to that nasty email. While these responses might give you instant gratification in the moment, they're not going to contribute to effectively resolving the problem. They're only going to make it worse. So here's a simple scripture. Very simple, very short, to help us maintain control. But admittedly, very difficult to execute at most times. James chapter 1, 19 through 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You want to maintain control? We have to learn to get this down. Difficult. But once we do, and hopefully we all get control and we maintain control, now it's time to analyze the situation, isn't it? A pilot should learn to ask the question when a problem arises. What exactly is my aircraft doing and why? This is where having a solid system knowledge of your aircraft will pay huge dividends. Ask the question. Start on the outside of the aircraft. Did I hit a bird? Do I see fire? Is there structural damage? Work your way to the inside. Is there smoke or fumes in the cockpit? Do my gauges look like they're giving me sensible and correct information? Are my controls responding? Once you've looked over every piece of your aircraft, you're in a good place to determine what the emergency is and what it will entail to fix. So how does this relate to us? Right? I have to tell you this story real quick because I got to this point of the message and I hit a wall for a couple days. I didn't know how I wanted to go from here. I didn't know where to go. I was getting discouraged. I was sitting behind my computer after a couple days, a day or two, and I was sitting there, and I'm getting in a bad mood. So I said, you know what? I'm shutting it down. I'm just shutting everything down. I'm going to go out. I take about a two-mile walk every day. I'm going to go and walk, clear my head. So as I was shutting everything down, and I had been praying about it, I'm like, God, please help me to work through this. I go to close my email, and in my email, I have a letter from Tom at Life, Hope, and Truth. Now, I don't know if any of you get the emails from Life, Hope, and Truth. This is by far my favorite thing that comes from Life, Hope, and Truth, the letters from Tom Clark. They're all little short stories or a saying or something that he turns into a spiritual message. They're fantastic. So I said, okay, I'll read this before I go out. So I read this message. And it was titled Never Grow Up. And the article was looking into the song and into the movie that Peter Pan sang. I Won't Grow Up. Right? Peter Pan, they just wanted to stay young forever and have fun. Well, Mr. Clark was ultimately making the point. He was asking the question, should we remain spiritually immature or should we go on to spiritual maturity? And in the process of telling the story, he made my point for me. It was amazing. I'm sitting behind the computer going, how did I not see this? This is exactly it. Just as a pilot has to have a solid system knowledge of aircraft to overcome problems, we have to have the same thing too, don't we? a solid knowledge of God and be fully grounded so we can overcome trials. And we do that by growing in spiritual maturity. He used James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, as a launching pad into this. And I want to read this. I want to get started with this morning or this afternoon. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Well, that's huge right there for us. You're never going to maintain control if we don't have patience. So that's something to keep in your mind. But he says, "Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect." And that word means mature. And that's the point Mr. Clark was saying, that you become mature and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives it liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So with that as a backdrop, Mr. Clark went on to say this. He said, "The New Testament record reveals numerous problems that were created by spiritually immature brethren." He said, "Some were coveting and competing for church offices. Others really weren't living what they said and believed. They experienced terrible interpersonal problems, complete with fighting and arguing. And there was a constant undertow of impatience with one another and with God. The improper use of the tongue was a major problem," he says, "even causing division in the church. And some gave in to worldliness and the desire to get for self and self only. All these problems," he said, were caused by or heavily influenced by a lack of spiritual maturity. Then Mr. Clark went on to ask this. He says, "I have to ask the question. Is it possible that some of these things may apply to you and me also?" Great question to ask ourselves. How can we determine our level of spiritual maturity? He says, "It's rather hard to look at oneself and make an assessment. Perhaps by asking a few questions will help. Just like a pilot, when he has to figure out what's going on with his aircraft, he has to ask a few questions. We have to analyze the situation. We have to see what's going on. We're calm, we've maintained control. Now it's time to analyze the situation to determine where we went wrong, where we got off track. Here are the questions Mr. Clark was referring to. And these are great to ask yourself. He says, "Am I becoming more patient in life's little tests as well as larger trials? Do I play around with temptation or resist it with all my strength, asking God for help? Do I truly find joy in obeying God's law, or do I obey it grudgingly, perhaps just reading and hearing about it without really practicing it? How well do I control my tongue and my thoughts? Can I see improvement over the years?" Closely related to that, how careful am I about gossip and rumors? Am I quick to criticize another and spread malicious stories? Am I a peacemaker, or does trouble seem to follow me around? Do I always and immediately go to God when trials come, seeking his wisdom, his help and wisdom? Once a trial passes, do I continue to go to God daily, seeking his help and wisdom? And lastly, do I give as much thought to the example I set for others? Am I constantly aware the things I say and do not only reflect on Jesus Christ, but also reveal the level of your spiritual maturity? These are great questions to ask. Looking over every piece of our spiritual maturity, we put ourselves in place to determine what the problem is and what it entails to be fixed, doesn't it? Where did we go wrong? And then once we do that, that naturally brings us to taking proper action. You know, this is another process that's easier said than done. And I wouldn't have always believed that. I really wouldn't have. Mr. Sandlin's right in sermonette training. He says, to do a 15-minute sermonette, you're going to read tons, and you're just going to learn so much more than what you can actually give. And that is so true when you do some of these messages. I read some great articles on taking action. And there was one that explained, lots of people get taking action mixed up with being busy. And that's true. It went on to say, just because you're doing lots of stuff doesn't mean you're taking action. Being busy is like being in motion. You may feel productive because you're moving, but you're not getting anywhere meaningful. You're basically on autopilot. Taking action is different, though. It means that you've made concrete progress towards your goals. You've moved the needle in the right direction and gotten real results. So here's a good example of that. Let's say you have a goal of getting healthy and getting in shape and getting healthy. So you join a gym and you buy a workout clothes. That's being in motion. It feels good to do those things, but you haven't taken any real action towards your goal yet, have you? Now, if you actually wake up in the morning and get on a treadmill and crank out 3 miles a day, now you're taking action. It's doing the real work that builds better fitness habits, isn't it? That moves you closer to the results that you want to get. Motion just keeps you busy and gets you nowhere meaningful. You just spin your wheels. And you know, I think most of us are guilty of that at times, aren't we? Spiritually speaking. I know I am. I mentioned earlier that I was just cleaning out the house, going through the motions. I wasn't focused on the spiritual side, the meaning behind the leaven, the sin or sinful behavior I needed to address. Maybe we're on the flip side of that. Maybe we're taking, I've been here too, done this, taking into the unleavened bread and not really focusing on seeking righteousness, righteous behavior. That's equally as important. How do you stop sinful behavior? With righteous behavior. Part of our self-examination then should be to determine if we're confusing motion with action. Ask yourself, am I just feeling sorry? Am I just cleaning? Am I just eating? Or am I actually repenting and changing course with a focused effort? That's what creates real progress. Like I said a minute ago, action requires positive output that moves you closer to the results you want. So with that said, how can we assure we're taking proper action? Mr. Sanders mentioned it in his message. You know, we all received a nice gift from the Feast Church headquarters this year. This is the third time this comes up. I told Mr. Letty, I said, you got me on my conclusion. But it's true. We received a nice gift, the book, The Five Tools for Spiritual Growth. I was in Tampa, I don't know, a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks now, 4 weeks. And we were coming home. And anybody who's ever rode me coming home from, let's say, Winter Family Weekend, where's Lainey? You know, we leave at 3 o'clock in the morning. We at Michelle, I'm sitting there looking at you, look like your mother. We leave. I leave early. I left at 1:30 in the morning. I listened to this book for 4 hours. Y'all, it lays out in detail, how to take proper action using the five tools we've been given. Prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting, and fellowship. You know, if we're not doing so already, we should try to make it a point or a goal this year to take action and work on some of these. I know we're all busy. All of us are busy, and life is busy. Start small. Start slow. Right? Because truth of the matter is, very few goals are achieved through massive bursts of action all at once. Lasting success happens gradually through consistent action over time. You start off small, but small action counts. It counts way more than all the busy motion in the world. Going after what you want, you truly, it takes more than just wanting it. It means to put together a step-by-step program to figure out how you're going to do it. Now, when I put this together, I started remembering Mr. Sanderlands gave a message on having a plan. He gave it last year, right around this time. And the title of it was Learning from Our Mistakes. It was a great message. Might be worth your while to go back and listen to it again, because it was a really good message. Because it's inevitable, isn't it? All of us at one point or another on this Christian walk we're on, calling, however we want to put it, will find us perhaps walking contrary with God at some time in some kind of sinful behavior. Because let's face it, repentance didn't stop at baptism. It started. So let's bring this to a close. The spring holidays are a wonderful gift to help us refocus and get back on course. That's why God has us go through it every year. That's what he does. We need to realize that the wages of sin is death. But more importantly, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's the gift. Unrepented sin should put us in crisis mode, shouldn't it? And a crisis needs to be managed. It has to be managed. Remember when dealing with sin, or truly any negative situation that comes up. It doesn't have to be sin. It could be just be a negative situation. Maybe there's something that's not right. Maintain control. Keep your composure. Practice what James says. We all need to work on that. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Think about Michael and what was it, Jude? When Michael was disputing, or Satan was disputing with Michael about Moses' body. Michael didn't lose his mind. He just said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." We have to learn that lesson. Then analyze the situation. Analyze it. Ask yourself the right questions. How did I end up here? What can I do differently? That keeps us from falling back into the same trap again. And don't forget to look at the positive accomplishments either. We have positive things we're doing. Where's our spiritual growth? How are we growing in these things? Both of these are equally as important. It helps us to grow in spiritual maturity doing that. It leads us on to perfection, maturity. Finally, take proper action, the right action. Understand the difference between motion and taking action. And when you do, take action. But realize, Rome wasn't built in a day, but it was worked on every single day. Use the tools we've been given, prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting, and fellowship, to be sure we're not just spinning our wheels. Use the steps we've talked about, the crisis management steps, and the five tools we've been given, and that will increase our spiritual growth and will enable us to handle any crisis that comes along.